We've talked a little bit recently, and I'm going to continue for a little while. The title is Questions to Ask Before You Pray. Sometimes prayer seems like, you know, you just kind of start off with all your problems and start making your requests and start quoting scriptures. And really, I think there's sometimes some questions that we need to ask before we pray. Questions to ask ourselves, questions to ask God, questions to ask the Holy Spirit, who is God, but questions to ask before we venture into a lot of words. Kind of like a business meeting. The business meeting should be, what's this topic going to be? What's our purpose? What's our goal? What facts do we have already established? Stuff like that. So prayer life needs to be effective. Talking to God needs to be effective. Now, when you're a young Christian, you know, you can just kind of talk to God however you want to talk to God. I mean, sinners can talk to God. You know, he doesn't really hear them, but they can talk to God. Really, so people think God hears everything, but no, he doesn't hear everything. He has the ability in his omnipotence to not listen to some garbage. So there's a right way and a wrong way to talk to God, and the more we learn about it, the better our prayer life becomes. You know, just like growing up as a little child, when you talk, hey, parents can understand you, and you can get somewhere in life. But as you grow, you need to develop in how you conversate. Isn't that right? Same thing with God, and that's all we're doing here is make sure that as we grow up in Christ, our prayer life becomes more and more and more efficient, fervent, exciting, lively, and effective. Amen. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. So what we've already discussed, I'll review real quickly. Number one, we discussed that prayer should be approached with covenant in mind. And we've explained what covenant is. Covenant is a binding contract between two parties. It's a very personal commitment that two people have made. The best symbol of covenant that we have in this life would be marriage. Two people decide, I'm going to exchange my life for your life. Hopefully what you're giving your spouse is decent. Everybody wants a decent spouse, and you want your spouse to commit fully with all of their goodness to you. Hopefully, what you're committing back is full of goodness and decency. I see all the single people are very enthused. That's why when you're single, your whole goal is not to find a mate. Your whole goal is to develop thyself, so that there's some quality that you're going to commit. So covenant is about commitment between two people. So the way that we have relationship with God is that he chose us. He chose to commit his life to us. When you choose to make a commitment, that's special. It's not an obligated thing. You didn't have to choose. He didn't have to choose us, but he did. When he chose us, he said, I'm going to commit to you. That's what he owes us. He chose us, he owes us commitment. And that's why he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why you can trust him to the uttermost. And then we're supposed to commit to him. But we know how you are. Your commitments are a little loosey-goosey sometimes. But that's part of the good news. The good news is that he chose you even though your commitment was going to be a little weak. And instead of making a covenant just with you, he made his covenant with Jesus Christ. Jesus shed the blood that was necessary for the covenant. So God's covenant with the human race is through Jesus Christ. So that even in your weakness, even in your frailty, even though you're not so wonderful all the time. Some of you look wonderful all the time, but we don't go home with you. But man, he still keeps covenant with you because of Jesus Christ. So what you and I have to do is build our confidence solely on the fact that Jesus Christ is our mediator, that he's our Savior, that he fulfilled the law perfectly. even though we don't. Hallelujah. So that's a covenant recap. But in covenant, there are some promises made. And when you start reading the Bible as if it's a covenant book, it'll change your life. When you start reading the Bible, recognizing these are commitment words from God Almighty to me. When you start reading the Bible that way, it comes alive and life changes. All of a sudden, God becomes your covenant partner. All of a sudden, things in the miraculous don't seem so far away. All of a sudden, if I can anchor myself to a covenant sentence, which we call promises, all of a sudden, supernatural things can happen in my life. That is the way that God intervenes, puts his hand into this earth, and changes things for you and me. Glory to God. So when you approach God in prayer, approach with covenant in mind. Approach with the confidence that, you know what? I can stand sure on some of these. I can stand certain in what I'm about to say. When I make my request, I already know his answer. See, that's a covenant type of praying. I already know God's answer when I approach. So we've went through several questions. Let me do a quick review of the questions we did, I think, on Wednesday night. Number one, the question to ask is, do I know God's will concerning my area of prayer? Do I know God's will concerning what I'm about to pray about? And most of the things in your life are covered already. Most of the things in life you can find in the Word of God. So you can know that God's will for your life, for your prayer, is already established. Because his word is his will. Now there's some things about where you should work, who you should marry, when you should take this job, what you should do next, what your calling might be. Those things aren't in Scripture, but you still need to know God's will. The only way being, what does the Holy Spirit give me unction for? What inside me do I know to be true in the will of God? So you have to know the will of God, whether it's written or whether it's by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need to know the Holy Spirit. So first question is, do I know God's will concerning what I'm about to pray about? The second question is, basically, do I know God's word on the matter? That's just another way to say it. Do I know what God has said about it? Do I know what he said about how to interact with people? Do I know what he said about getting joy back in my life? Listen, if you don't have joy in your life, the Bible's full of scriptures about how to get joy. The Bible's full of truth about God wanting you to have peace and joy and righteousness and good mental health. What does the Bible say about it? Before you ask God to help you be happy today, go find some happy scriptures. Simple as that. You go find out what God has said before you pray. What has God said about this arena of prayer? The third question is, have I possibly refused to hear the truth? Have I possibly been obstinate toward God? And I know nobody in this room and nobody watching this gospel program would be that way, but it is a question that people need to ask. Have I ignored? Have I neglected? Have I been careless with God's word? One proverb says, Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law or the word, even his prayer is an abomination. And that was an Old Testament truth. But it also gives a principle that you need to care about God's word. If you're going to care about making your request to God, you ought to care about God's word. You ought to care about what God has said in this life. Another scripture in John 8 says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. He was talking about the Pharisees and those who he said, your father's the devil. That's the chapter where he said, your father's the... They said, we have a father, Abraham. He said, no, your father's the devil. To the Jewish Pharisees. And he said, if you were of God, you'd hear these words. But you're not of God. So if you're not hearing God's word, if you don't care about God's word, you're in a dangerous spot. You're not in a good place. And that's probably why your prayer hadn't got answered. Then we got the fourth question is, am I in unbelief? Am I believing or not believing? He said, anything you ask believing, you shall receive. So you do have to determine and kind of ask yourself, do I really believe what I'm about to ask for? can I really believe this? And that's a lot of times where disappointment and hopelessness and discouragement kind of rob us, because we're so desperate to get the answer for something, but really we're just full of unbelief because we're remembering all of the failure. So you have to determine, am I full of unbelief or am I full of faith? Am I full of really believing this? And unbelief comes in various forms. It comes in the form of being skeptical, comes in the form of just not knowing things. Like, there's a lot of unbelievers who just don't know the truth yet. They just haven't been presented with truth. So when you get somebody saved, a lot of times it's simply because they didn't have any clue. We got somebody saved out here at the baptismal this week. And they were putting in the net for us to keep the kids safe. And asked him if he knew anything about God and Jesus Christ. And he said, I believe in God. Do you know anything about Jesus? No. What do you know about Jesus? I can't really say. And so he just didn't know. So I gave him the plan of redemption and just told him, you know, I talked for about 3 minutes. Told him, explain Jesus Christ. And I said, now listen, if you believe this. I said, do you believe this? He goes, I don't know. He said, I can't say yes and I can't say no. I said, if you do believe it, then you qualify to be saved right now. And I said, we can do it right now if you believe it. I said, do you believe it? He goes, I'm not so sure. I said, well, you think about it. You think about it. Anytime that you decide you believe it, then just say, Jesus, save my soul. Well, he did a two-hour errand, and he comes back, and before he could even get the drill to the place he was drilling, he walks by me and he says, I do believe. I decided I do believe it. I said, then you qualify. Let's do it right now. So he and Joni and I, we talked a little bit further and prayed to receive Jesus right there. His unbelief was cured by listening to a truth and believing it. Something he had never read or studied or gone to seminary about, something that he didn't have to go get confirmation on 3 or 4 or 5 people. He didn't have to watch other preachers say the same thing. He just heard a truth, believed it. Of course, we gave him some literature that proved it, that's in the Bible. We didn't just make this stuff up. Unbelief can be cured with that. Sometimes unbelief is because of deception. People got deceived in hearing wrong things from the devil or from people or from wrong teaching. And so their unbelief is a result of not hearing the truth right. Or just not hearing truth. So the fifth question I want to deal with right now is in Matthew chapter 17. And we do have to admit that unbelief will stop prayers from being answered. You believe that? Unbelief will absolutely stop prayers from being answered. In Mark chapter 6, it said that Jesus in his hometown, where they looked at him just as the carpenter. Oh, this is just the carpenter. We know his family. We know this little kid. He grew up. We know him. He said he could not do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. Except that he laid his hands on a few little tiny sickly people and cured them. But he couldn't do any mighty work because of their unbelief. It says he couldn't do any mighty work because of their unbelief. It says he marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed that people would hear God's word and not listen. He was amazed that people could hear the truth and neglect it. Just like you're amazed. We go telling people about Jesus and the glorious goodness of God, and people just thump their nose up at us or despise or care less about it. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, Jesus he marveled at their unbelief too and couldn't do anything wonderful for them. Same thing with us. We have to make sure we're believing fully what we're praying for, or he's going to marvel at our unbelief. I mean, think about what we have. Think about what we know. Think about how marveled he is at our unbelief sometimes. It's like, golly, you've got everything at your fingertips. You've seen and heard so many wonderful things, and yet you still don't believe fully. But we're not putting you down. We're just having you ask the question to yourself, you know what? And what you do when you recognize that you're not believing fully, you just simply make a determined decision. And you say, well, that settles it. I'm going to believe it. Unbelief is cured by believing. Stop being an unbelieving believer. Listen, we believe in Jesus. We're not talking about your overall faith in Jesus or the Bible or God. We're talking about specific belief in certain principles or certain promises or certain covenant sentences. Specific belief in these sentences. Specific ones. Life-changing ones. Like, don't worry about your tomorrow. Like, don't be anxious for anything. Well, I don't know if I can believe that. Why don't you believe it? Here's another one, though. Here's a question to ask before you pray. Are my words working with me or against me? No matter how fancy your prayer is, if your words before and after your prayer are wrong or silent, that would be no words, then they could be working against your prayer. Amen. Why is that important? Well, because words just seem to matter. Matthew 17, this is when they couldn't cast the devil out, Matthew 17, 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, you couldn't do this. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But notice what he said here. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to the mountain. You do have to say. Saying becomes important. That whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says shall come to pass, he will have whatsoever he says. There's this whole sezzing thing that's necessary for you to get some things happening in your life. So saying becomes important. Go to the book of Proverbs chapter 18. He says, if you have faith, you will say to the mountain. So saying is important. Proverbs in the Old Testament, after the book of Psalms. Proverbs comes after Psalms. How do you remember that? Because we always sing before we preach. Not that there's a rule about that. It just tends to be the tradition of many. You sing before you preach. I see y'all are all impressed with my little Bible reading tip. Most of you don't even turn pages anymore. You're just looking it up. It's like, I don't know where it is. I just type it in. That works too. That works too, as long as you can mark all the good scriptures. They're all good, I know, but some things in Leviticus ain't so good. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. Your words matter. Look at verse 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. This is a good scripture for you pessimists. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. You pessimists have a little bit more difficulty in life watching your mouth, watching your first reactions. Is it quiet at home like it is in here? Listen, if you're a pessimist, if you're negative, you better watch it. Your mouth will snare you. Your lips are the snare of his soul. Wrong words will cause your entire demeanor to be held captive by this fallen world. Look at verse 20. Proverbs 18, verse 20. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. What does that mean? That means your overall well-being. That means the comfort that you so desire that happens with chips and queso. I'm sorry. The comfort that we desire. Really, I mean, we go for comfort food, right? I mean, thank God for comfort food. It comforts us, but just for a moment. If you really want comfort in your soul, comfort in your belly, it has to do with the fruit of your mouth. So you will have to watch your words. You'll have to speak wholesome words. You'll have to be a good talker. Not a long talker. A good talker. The words of your lips need to be always wholesome. Listen, you need to go through a little 3-month work trial, a 3-month boot camp. That's a good one. Everybody say 3-month boot camp. On my mouth. And what that will do is it'll help you stop talking like you used to talk. It'll help you stop talking like the world and like all your favorite YouTube video peoples. You got to be careful how much of that garbage gets in you. You'll start talking like them. And then you'll be ensnared just like them. And you'll have happiness just like them, which is this type of happiness. Up and down happiness. So your words are going to satisfy your belly. If you're a wholesome word person, you're going to be a happy person. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. There's something about talking right that you can be happy even without a whole bunch of food. Do y'all believe that? Just be a believer. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I just want to read that and say that I found a good thing. I hope you do too one day. And if you're married, you did. I'm not talking to the married people. You already got that. Go to Proverbs 12. Words actually matter. I mean, how did Jesus still the storm? He said something. He said, peace be still. How did God create the world? He said something. How did the walls of Jericho fall down? They had to say something. How did Jesus resist temptation? When the devil talked to him, he talked back. How did Eve lose to her temptation? She stopped talking. She started off talking, then she stopped talking. She didn't use her words properly. Words can make or break you. With John F. Kennedy, they say that there's actual quote that upon arriving in Dallas on his death day, he said, if someone's going to kill me, they will kill me. John F. Kennedy said that. How about being just a person of your word? Since words are so important in your supernatural life, we can say your spiritual life, words are important in your prayer life, words are important in you connecting to God and living a successful life, basically. How about being a person of your word? How about showing up when you say you would? How about doing what you said you would do in business? If you say, oh yeah, we'll do that. Oh yeah, I'll take care of that. You going to take care of it? Being a person of your word is necessary these days. Sure is quiet. Everybody's thinking, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? No. I'm talking about other people. I'm talking about in general. I'm talking about human nature. I'm talking about you making sure that you change. Being a person of your word, having some integrity. The story about the lady that got born again and somebody asked her, she was a house cleaner. And somebody asked her, they said, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you got born again? She said, I used to sweep the dust under the rug and hide it. She said, I don't do that anymore. What happened? Her heart came alive to God. All of a sudden, she got honest. All of a sudden, when you get born again, you're supposed to have a change. When you get born again, your conscience is supposed to stand up and say, hey, follow me this time. We had a teenager in a group one year. And we were teaching on how to be led by the Spirit and such. And she said, well, this week I'm driving in a car and I had some paper cup that I was going to throw out. I rolled down the window to throw it out and litter. And she said, and something in me said, don't do that. She said, was that the Lord? I said, close enough. It was really her conscience. It was really her conscience listening to the Holy Spirit, yes. So yes, it was the Lord. It was the effect of the born again Spirit. So if you're born again, your spirit should be a lot more honest. Amen. And if you can start trusting your own words, then you'll start trusting God's word. It'll be easier. See, the reason why some people just are so skeptical about God and what he has said, and have a hard time, even though they want to believe, it's hard to really believe, it's because they don't trust their words either. They've developed a habit of not putting too much on a person's word. You know, in the old day, you could make a deal with a handshake and a word. Really, you don't even need a handshake. You don't even need to sign. You're not supposed to have to sign a document. You know, if you have a verbal agreement with somebody and they forgot to sign the document, you don't hold that against them. You hold to what you said to them. It's between you. You got to do this between you and God. God knows what you said. God knows the commitment you made out of your mouth, regardless of whether you got the paper or not. But these things, I believe these things affect your prayer life. I believe these things affect us in our conscience, which relays over into our prayer life. Sure is quiet at home. What are y'all doing? Your breakthrough in life is dependent on you getting a breakthrough in your mouth. Many times. And your mind. A lot of times people pray, write, and erase it with bad words, wrong words, negative words, doubtful words, careless words, idle words, complaining words, murmuring words, uncertain words. We try to be all confident in prayer, then all of a sudden we're talking like we don't believe nothing. I mean, you have to, you know, there's conversations that I'm in, and I can see what the next thing to say is according to the world, and so I can see how I would have talked. And I stop myself. I'm like, well, I'm not even going to go there. I see where I could go with this. I see the train of this thinking, and I could just go along with it, but I'm just not going to do it. As much as the flesh says, no, say that thing, say that thing, say that thing. He's rooting for you. Your flesh is rooting for you to open your mouth wide. Really, your flesh is rooting for you. The Bible says he who opens his mouth wide is full of transgression. In the multitude of words, there is no lack for sin. So you big mouths have a lot to work on. Words are just as important, if not more important sometimes, than prayer. So you got to ask yourself the right question. Am I just negating everything by words? There's a tragic story I'll tell you that ended up not so tragic, but it was certainly alarming. I was at this, I was working with the church and the youth of the church, and I wasn't the youth leader, but I was kind of one of the helpers. And we went to this retreat and spent a night there, I guess, just one night. And, you know, at those retreats, sometimes you stay up real late. And the next morning, we were packing up, getting ready to go. Not the next morning, the next kind of afternoon, we were packing up, getting ready to go. And one of the teenagers had just gotten his driver's license. And he kept asking the youth leader, can I drive home? Can I drive everybody home? And it was like two or three cars worth. And so they were in one SUV. And he's like, can I drive? And she's like, no. You'll wreck. And he kept on, and finally she said, okay, but don't you dare wreck my car. And I heard this conversation going on, and it didn't sound very wholesome to me. You don't do that. That's not how you deal with teenagers or children. You don't do that weird thing. You don't put threat. You don't say the negative and all of the possibilities of failure to people. That's not how you train. That's not how you live. That's wrong. And I'm hearing this, and it's just grating my spirit. I'm like, oh, man, don't say that to him. That just sounded weird to me. And then, okay, so we had, you know, the 10, 15 people were all kind of standing there, and they said, okay, Chaz, why don't you pray for us to have a safe ride home? And so I give my public prayer for us to, you know, get home in God, in Jesus' name. And, you know, sometimes that public prayer is just for show, and it's hard to really connect for the whole group and just... So I'm praying and I'm doing my best, you know how it is in a public prayer time. Have you ever had to pray when you're first a Christian? Did somebody ask you to pray at the dinner table? When I first became a Christian, they wanted me to pray at the dinner table, and that used to would have freaked me out when I wasn't walking with God, but all of a sudden now I could do it and I was okay with doing it, even though it was a little scary. My mom has a friend and they asked her. She had started walking with God a little closer and they asked her to pray at the Thanksgiving meal. And she said, you know, God bless the food, blah, 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 and goodbye. Like she was on a cell phone call. I thought that was funny. So I gave my prayer, you know, for whatever, God to help us get home and all that. And we're taking off. We're driving in Texas down the freeway to get back to Houston. And I'm kind of in the middle car. I was in my pickup truck with a couple of the teenagers. And about a quarter mile ahead, I see this car flipping on the side of the road. And I'm like, that's not supposed to happen. Cars aren't supposed to flip down the road. Then I notice it's the white SUV that's carrying our teenagers. So I pull up, and three of the five teenagers are out, thrown out the vehicle, not moving. A couple of them aren't moving on the ground. And so, you know, here we are. We're taking care of these teenagers, and they're our responsibility. And so I did the only thing I knew to do, and I just went around and laid hands on all the ones that were affected and just prayed in the name of Jesus, commanded life to come back, and I didn't check them first. I just laid hands on all of them. And the ambulance showed up and took everybody to the hospital and checked them all out, and everybody lived, and everybody got to come home that day. But it taught me a lesson, and I'm not blaming those words, but they sure didn't help anything. It was just an experience that I had that I could see the connection even before. Not that you're trying to find a reason behind everything. I mean, sometimes the reason is the devil just sticks his finger in and causes trouble for somebody. And then we have to fix the mess. One thing your faith is good for is fixing the mess that was created by the world or the devil or an accident. And you don't blame it on anything or anybody necessarily. But I know that those unwholesome words didn't help anything. What had happened is the kid was so tired from not getting any sleep that he fell asleep behind the wheel. That's all that really happened. So maybe there was some wisdom that we all could have used and all that, but the bottom line is trouble came, we fixed it after the fact, but maybe it could have been fixed beforehand. Words matter. Amen. Words matter. And talking like the world and talking like a sinner that doesn't know God and threatening and using fear as a tactic to get anything accomplished in life, even child training, you don't train children with fear. You don't threaten kids that bad stuff's going to happen if they don't. You just don't do that. That's the way the world does it, and they have very shaky results. We have access to some holy conversation, and that's how you do it. Proverbs chapter 12, are you there yet? Verse 6b. The mouth of the upright will deliver them. Proverbs 12, verse 13. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. Glory to God. Verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Proverbs 6, verse 2 says, you're snared by the words of your mouth, you're taken by the words of your mouth. A lot of enthusiasm surrounding our words. In the old day, when people started, the old day being about 30, 40 years ago, when a lot of Christians started getting hold of this message, most of you know of this, some of you were in it, but we had the word police ministries. Not really. But people started learning this truth, and so they would begin to point at anybody that didn't talk right. Spouses, if somebody said something negative in the house, that's not wholesome words. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. So we had the word police. Everybody was catching everybody. We ought to instill that today. We ought to enlist some word police around here. I mean, I would add some wisdom into being the word police. There's a time to correct, there's a time not to correct. Like, I don't go around correcting every wrong thing people have said, but I've heard it. What do I do when I hear it? And then I hope that you'll catch it in the message. I hope that you'll, what we're supposed to do is not have to command each other all the time. You're supposed to be able to sit and listen and learn and get it in you and make some adjustments and say, you know, I'm committing to this thing. And, you know, that's why I said everybody needs a 3-month boot camp. Why do I say that? Because that's about what it took me. When I first came to the kingdom of God, I quickly realized that, I mean, my transition went from pretty dusty and dark, and in one baptism weekend, all of a sudden now I'm like perfectly white clean. That's possible. You make a commitment to the Lord, you're totally clean. He cleansed me from unrighteousness in one baptism. I mean, it doesn't even take water baptism. That was my moment. But he will cleanse you from unrighteousness just like that. So I went from pretty dusty and dark to perfectly white and clean, except every time I talked, my mouth sounded wrong. And so I recognized, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to be a Christian, so I better shut up. I don't know how to talk right. I better hush. And so for 3 months, I was very, very quiet everywhere I was. I was hungry and I was zealous and I was excited, but I was very, very quiet regarding small talk. And it was so dramatic for me that my new business consulting team that I was with, I remember I got transferred to Dallas that same week, so I had a whole fresh new team who didn't really know me. And so here I am, Mr. Zealous Christian, after you know, one dramatic, life-changing weekend, and they didn't know me, so they thought I had been a Christian for a long time. And as we went along the next few weeks and months, they thought I was like mature Mr. Professional Christian, so much that they wouldn't tell dirty jokes in front of me. No, Chaz is here. I'm thinking, if you'd have known me last month. But I'm convinced the reason they thought I was Mr. Mature Christian is because I didn't say much. I didn't open my mouth to prove how stupid I still sounded. And after about 3 months, I had it. I was in the groove. I understood how to talk God's word. I understood how to be a right person, a right Christian, instead of just an old believer who sounded like everybody else. Like, some of you need to get rid of some of your slang words. Which ones? The ones that don't sound very wholesome. You thought I meant which people? No. Praise the Lord. All right, is everybody happy by now? So what are we doing? Why are we talking about all these words? Well, because these are questions you need to ask yourself. How am I doing on my words? How's my mouth doing concerning the miracle that I keep praying about? I think that's a legitimate question to ask, don't you think? Here's another one. Go to James chapter 1. We're going to keep you for about 3 hours to make up for this whole month. Of course, when we do our grand opening, we'll have the whole building open and fellowship will be encouraged. So right now we're trying not to encourage all the fellowship just until the end of the month, as they said, for 30 days. But when the thing opens, man, we're going to have some parties. How about that? We're going to party Christian style. We need to get the food trucks to come out and show up in the church. Sky's the limit. Some of you are ready to cook barbecue for everybody or something, right? Let me plant some other seed in you. let me give some more of you some ideas. I've always wanted to, have anybody ever been to Gallery Furniture? I'm deviating. Should I deviate in the middle of a holy message like this? On the weekends, Gallery Furniture feeds hamburgers, hot dogs, fajitas. You go in there to go shopping, and you just go walk in and get your food. They're serving food, free food. Like, I don't like that. We should do that at church. Pastor Joni's like, don't say that. It might not work exactly like that well here, but we can do something some days. All right, so James chapter 1 here, verse 6. Verse 5, this is James talking about asking God for wisdom, but he throws in a principle. It's not just wisdom. He's talking about, now he throws in a principle. He says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. So now he's going to throw in a faith principle about asking. Ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So one question to ask before you pray is, am I doubting? Am I doubting? Am I doubting? Am I doubting? Sometimes you doubt because your motives are wrong. Remember another scripture over here in James says that people don't get what they're asking for because they ask amiss, consuming it upon their lusts. If you're asking for a spouse, what's your motive? Is it 95% physical? That might cause you to doubt. Or is it 95% the fact you want to make a holy commitment to somebody? Because you're so well developed and ready for marriage. John, Pastor John, I'm not sure they're believing me. I don't know if we're getting all over them or what, but that's how you do it. Listen, that's how you do it if you want to be married. So a question to ask is, am I doubting? Am I doubting? It says here, he who doubts is like a wave. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. How much doubting do you get to do? How much doubting can you do before you pray? He who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It means you can't, you're kind of wishy-washy. You're up and down and up and down, and you kind of believe and you kind of don't, and you're having a good day and a bad day, and I'm trusting God and I'm not trusting God, and I'm not worried, and then I'm worried, and I'm not worried, and then I'm worried, and I'm not worried, and then I'm worried, and I'm not worried, and then I'm worried. Seasick by now? I'm just letting it soak in. This is important. This is important. I'm trusting God. I'm not trusting God. I'm not sure. I'm sure. I'm not sure. I'm sure. I'm not sure. I'm sure. Listen, true faith-filled prayer is all about a decision. Really, it kind of boils down, especially this principle here. It boils down to a decision that you make. Are you going to decide that the Word works for you in this case? When will you decide that God absolutely will take care of this? Done. Once you decide that, you got it. Once you decide that, you can go about your life. The unanswered prayer is with the person who can't decide if God's really gonna. I know he wants to. I know what the Bible says, but how long and why, and but I'm just not so sure. And so your thoughts kind of drive you all over the place. Why? Because you never decided. It'll work for health. It'll work for provision. It'll work for joy. It'll work for any kind of answered prayer. You make the decision that God has heard and said yes. Make the decision that the Word will absolutely work for you in this case, this time, and you go about your life. Make the decision. If you can't make the decision, you're wavering, and I have to tell you, you won't get anything. If you can't make the decision for sure that the Word will come to pass for you, then I have to tell you. It says, don't let that man think he'll get anything. So I have to tell you, you're not going to get anything. Amen. I think I've only said that to one person that came to the office for counseling, and they didn't like it. Nobody likes to be told you're not getting nothing. I did it in a very nice way. They might not have even known how strict I was being. Am I doubting and wavering? Go to Matthew 14. We'll try to end with this one. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 26. You know, this past year and a half, you know, building the campus, should I tell them that, Lord? I don't know. Is it time to tell you? You know, we had some delays here and there. We had a lot of rain in the beginning. We had a lot of rain at the end and kind of held some things up in some critical times, and you just kind of got to endure through it. We prayed. We tried to stop the rain. We tried to make the... tried to make it dry for 12 months straight, but it didn't work, did it? And to be honest, I'll take all the blame, because I never could get my faith around it. My faith could never really believe that I could stop the rain for that reason. For some reason, I just couldn't get there. I couldn't do it. So my apologies for those that were thinking that I was trying. I stopped trying. I had to stop trying because it was hurting me. It was killing me, really. It was killing my conscience that it kept raining. And every drop of rain would just destroy me. And I'm just being honest that I couldn't get my faith around stopping the rain ever. I couldn't do it ever. And then finally, towards the end, she's praying and she's trying to do some things. And she's like, do you think we can pray to stop the rain? At least it's just this one week. I said, I can't do it. I said, you're on your own. I can't do it. I can't do one thing about this rain. She called the intercessors. She finally got the rain to stop. The intercessors got on it. I needed help. I knew during the time I needed help. So Joni was getting the prayers to pray because I couldn't do it. I had so much. My faith was being used for so many things, and that was not one of them. I was so overloaded with what I was trying to trust God for, I couldn't do the rain. So my apologies. But I recognized it a long time ago. I recognized it in the very beginning. It was like, wow, I cannot get my heart around this thing. So that's the type of question you need to ask yourself. That's the type of honesty you have to have with what's inside you. This walk with God is not like mechanical. It's very relational. It's very soulish. I mean, it has to do with your internal makeup. Your soul has to latch on to things that you're trusting God for. You have to know for sure, by a leading of the Spirit or by an actual scripture in this moment, what you can actually do and what you can't do. Amen. I'll give you another example. I guess maybe I should do this next weekend when we're talking about... But I'll tell you first here. Okay, so, you know, we were trusting God to get this property. We knew God said this is it. And so we started making offers to the owner, you know, 10 years ago or more. Started making offers, and so at first it was 3 acres. We had enough money for about 2 acres. My faith, I knew, could get us another acre. So it was like, let's make an offer for 3 acres, and we'll trust God. And he said no. I mean, the owner said no. And then the next year we offered for 6 acres. We could probably handle a 6-acre loan, and people would be able to handle it. So 6 acres, and he said no. And then the next year, 7 acres, and he said no. And 9 acres, and then letters of promise and promissory things, and he wouldn't take them. He wouldn't sign them. And then 12. Finally, after 4 years, we got our faith up to 12 acres, with a promise that we would buy the rest later. The plan was to buy 3 now, and then increase, and then within 4 years we would buy the whole land. And he kept saying no, and he kept saying no, and he kept saying no. And to be honest, the whole time I'm thinking, God's going to make us buy the whole thing. I just know he's going to make us buy the whole thing. He's going to make us buy the whole thing. I just know he's going to make us stretch our faith so far that it's so uncomfortable. And I just know, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. It's like, take it easy on me. Just take it easy on me. Don't make me do that thing that I can't do. And so after what, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, Joni remembers me coming in to the office and saying, God's going to make us buy the whole thing. And so we made an offer for the whole thing. Stretched our faith way further than it was even possible. But in my heart, I see, you know, you're walking with God and you're analyzing how things are going inside you. And so all this time, I'm kind of dreading. I was dreading the delays, and I was dreading the fact that, man, he's gonna make us buy the whole land. I don't even know what to do with 17 acres. You know, at the time, it's like, I just need to get started. All I got faith for is this. So that's how God works with us. Until we got our faith to 17 and a half acres, there was no property. That was the will of God. You have to get up to the will of God. Until you get up to the will of God, you're working with God. You don't just get to make up your own steps in this life. So thank you, Lord, for stretching us, getting us to 17 acres. Hallelujah. Matthew 14, verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when the evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea and tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." That's what he usually says to you when you approach him, no matter what's going on. So that's his comforting, fatherly words to you. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter came out of the boat, he walked on the water. Like he was doing a miracle to go to Jesus. So who was causing that to happen? Who was causing Peter to walk on the water? Well, it was a partnership, just like every other miracle. It's a partnership. Every miracle is a partnership. It's God and you. It's God and you. It's God and your belief. Every miracle is a partnership between God and you. Amen. Miracles are not just left up to God. It's God and you partnering until it comes to pass. And so he said, "Come." When Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here's the picture. Peter's doing a miracle that only one man has ever done before. Walk on water. He begins to see the problem and gets afraid and he sinks. Jesus saves him and then he rebukes him. And I don't think he was just kind of making up a scripture. I think he said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's like it hurt his feelings almost. It's like that kind of hurts when God has given these wonderful words and we're just kind of doubtful about them. He says, "Don't be afraid." We're still afraid. He says, "Don't be anxious." You're still anxious. Amen. It's like, "You have little faith. What are you doing?" Interesting, huh? Are you willing to let Jesus ever rebuke you? Listen, I got rebuked. I got corrected. I got all those words. Admonished, rebuked, corrected. Praise the Lord. He didn't get any applause for what he did do. Like the Lord didn't applaud, "I'm so proud of you for offering for 3 acres. You have wonderful faith. You little 3 acres." Peter didn't get applauded. He got rebuked because there was an expectation there. He had been with Jesus for a while and he should have known better. You've been with the Lord for a while. You ought to be able to trust him to the uttermost in spite of whatever's going on. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.